All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 22 this morning. 1 Samuel 22. And I want to again thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us. And I just hope that you'll give the Word of God your attention in these next few minutes. We continue our series following the life of David, and we've themed it following the shepherd. We're following David as he follows the Lord, and we're learning principles for our lives. We're in the second major theme of his life. We've divided his life really into five parts. And for the last few weeks, we've been in part two, which is the Valley of Darkness. And so we find David today in 1 Samuel 22. We find him continuing to be on the run from Saul. Last week, you remember, he ran to the city of Nob, and he came to Ahimelech the priest, and he was given the showbread to eat, and he was given the what item? Let's see if you're engaged and ready to go. What did he? Okay, somebody's got it. What, I'm seeing the hand motions out there. What did he come away with when he left Ahimelech the priest? He came away with, he had a belly full of the showbread, but then he came away with what? Goliath's sword. He goes away, and then he ends up in Gath in the city of Goliath, and he has to pretend that he's a madman, and he has, and the Lord delivers him, and he runs, and we made a lot of comments about that. And that psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 34, is what David wrote in after that period of his life. So it all weaves together. And today we come to chapter 22. Let's read a little bit to get some context this morning. Verse number 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now look at verse number 2. This is quite the gathering that happens in verse number 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Can you imagine a group like that? Can you imagine a church like that? Everyone that was in distress, was in debt, was discontented, gathered themselves. I am thankful to say that this is not a church like that. Amen? Although some of us may have a little more debt than we would like. Hopefully the rest isn't all true. But what's going to happen? We're going to follow some events, and we're going to look at quite a bit of scripture today. I'm going to try to move through it pretty quickly. But what's going to happen is events are going to unfold. Do you remember that statement from the text last week where he said to Jonathan, or actually it was 2 weeks ago, I believe, Jonathan said, "Don't worry, David, my father won't do anything to you unless he shows it to me. I will find out. If anything's going to happen to you, I'll know." David wasn't so confident. And David said, "Jonathan, you've got to know surely that there is but a step between me and death." And that step between life and death is where David is walking right now. I mean, what we're going to see is he is just one step ahead of Saul. And when Saul finds out he's here, their paths cross, they go this way and that way, and Saul just cannot catch him. Through a series of seeming coincidences, each bring about David's safety and protection. So what are we going to see today? The key thought today is this. As we go from this rapid-moving series of events in David's life, these accounts remind us of the providence of God at work in our lives. So if you take notes, or if you are following along in your notes, that key providence, and really the title of the message today, is that we are led by His providence. So, well, what do you mean by providence? Well, we all know that nothing in this world happens by chance. Do you believe that? You believe that? I mean, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should believe that, that nothing in this world happens by chance. But we're talking about providence. Now, I want to give you a couple of definitions to start with as we think about providence. Providence is a word that really the founders of this country and the theologians that helped shape America, providence was something that they strongly believed in. So much so that they named one of the major first cities after this bit of theology, in Providence, Rhode Island. You got a Rhode Island native over there, right? So, okay. Providence. What are we talking about when we talk about providence? How would you define it? Well, let me give you two definitions. One is a very theological definition, and the other one is my slightly less theological definition. But first, listen to this. This is quite beautiful. When we talk about providence, we are talking about the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That was written in 1563. As some of the heroes of our faith and those who were wrestling with theology began to understand, and they contemplated these things, they thought, how is God at work in the lives of men? And so in different ways they expressed that. And in Heidelberg, that was one of the, I think, the most magnificent descriptions of God's providence. I have a little bit more simple one that helps me a little bit, and that is this. And I got to teach this to the kids a few months ago. Providence is God's wise working in the world to accomplish his will. You see what I did there? All those W's there, you caught that, okay? God's wise working in the world to accomplish his will. As we said, we know that things happen for a reason. And probably you, even before you were a Christian, some of you may have used that statement. Well, and I've heard people toss this around. Well, everything happens for a reason. How many of you said something like that even before you were a Christian, perhaps? Well, we're going to talk about that. Let me put it more. Let's get it down to where we live a little bit more. Has this ever happened to you? Or something similar to this? You get up in the morning to go to work. You get in your car. You turn it on. You drive 5 minutes down the road. You remember that you forgot your wallet, your phone. You get back in the car. You turn around. You drive all the way home quite flustered because now you just might be late for work. You go into the house, you get your wallet or your phone, whatever you lost, you get back in the car, drive down your very familiar route to work. Except another 5 or 10 minutes down the road, you come across a horrible accident. And you think to yourself, if I had just not forgotten my wallet, that might have been me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? What are we talking about? God's wise working in the world to accomplish his will. Things happen for a reason. Now, what we're doing this morning is, now listen, now hang on. You could, if you're like me, you're going down this never-ending rabbit hole right now. You're like, oh yeah, but what if this contingency, what if that, what if... I'm going to talk about that a little bit today as we look at this. So don't get too far ahead of me. Just let that opening illustration sink in a little bit. But we're going to think through this morning. So I ask you to think with me. But what we want to attempt to do, and I'm not the expert on this, but thankfully we have the Word of God. But what I'd like to attempt to do is answer the difficult questions about life. About why things happen. And when things happen, how do we make sense of them? These are questions that people have. Now, really, there are a lot of approaches that people take. There's all religions throughout all of history have tried to answer these questions with how does this work and why did this happen? What is the reason for that? Some things I think we all understand are beyond our comprehension. Wouldn't you agree with me there? But then, at the same time, I think I want to just you to consider briefly two options that you have today that are very prominent in our culture. And that is this. There's a biblical worldview that we're going to look at today. That God gives some of the reason and some of the understanding behind his providence and why he allows certain things to happen in life. But then there's the ever dominant and increasingly, especially on our college campuses and universities, the secular materialistic worldview, which basically teaches that the very fact of your existence is just by chance. And so therefore, what meaning could there be in any events of life? The fact is, most people do not believe that. Even in the universities and on the college campuses, they don't believe that there is no meaning or no reason behind what happens in life. It's just the loudest voice that's clamoring after us. I had a gentleman say to me one time when I was getting my hair cut, he said to me, he said, "Well, you're a Christian," he said. "So if you believe all that, tell me, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does he allow that?" How many of you had somebody ask that question before? Everybody has had that. And so I like to turn it around and ask the other question, well, if there is no God, how do you know they're bad things? And what does it matter if all of life is an accident? You see, it's belief in God, it's understanding of who God is, and understanding that he does have a plan that makes us struggle with these realities. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to examine that. What I want to do first is just walk you through the story, because I think by setting it up that way, you'll see there's a series of providential things that just unfold one after another after another. Follow with me here. Look what happens. We saw in verse number two, he's got these 400 men that have all come to him. And then see what happens next. In verse number three, David goes thence to Mizpah of Moab. He says unto the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So you get the story so far. David says, "I want you to take care. Saul is after me. Saul is going to kill me." So he goes to this place called, what's the name of the place? I want to ask you to stay with me this morning. What's the name of the place? It is Moab. Let's all try it again. He goes where? He goes to Moab. And as he goes to Moab, he says, "I'd like you to take care of my father and mother, my brothers. Just watch over my family so Saul doesn't come after them." And so that's what happens. Now in verse number five, look what happens. A prophet comes to David, the prophet Gad. He says, "I don't want you to stay here in the hold. I want you to go back to Judah, the place where your family are, the place of your people." So he departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Now verse six, the story picks up with a little intensity now. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. So Saul says, "Ha ha, I know where David is." Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. Now I love this part. Ready? Having his what? Spear in his hands. This is like the third time we've seen this guy with his spear in his hand. I would, again, be nowhere near this guy when he has a spear in his hand. He'd throw it at just about anybody when he loses his temper. He's always got it on the ready, always ready to take that thing and throw it. And all his servants are standing about him. And Saul, and now he's going into a fit of rage, he says to his servants, he says, "Hey, what is..." I'm going to paraphrase now what happens. He's just filled with rage because David, he just can't catch him. And Saul says, "What are you people doing to me? What are you... This is your fault." You see his blame. He says, "All of you people, what do you think David is going to give you houses and lands? You think David is going to bless you? You want him to be the king. I know it. You've all conspired against me. And you've made a league with him." And then he says at the end of verse 8, "And none of you is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son, my own son, has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Verse number 9. Then answered, go ahead and say it, Doeg. Remember him? Do you remember him? Doeg was off in the corner back in last week when we were looking at the priests and David. Doeg was watching over there. Now Doeg sees an opportunity. Saul is in a rage. Saul is so upset that he can't find David, and he's blaming everybody else. Doeg sees his opportunity, and he steps up, and Doeg says, "Well, I saw David. I saw him. Everything pauses. Saul looks to Doeg. Really? Oh, yeah. He went to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. And he gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Can you imagine what Ahimelech thought as soon as he heard those words? He's like, he puts two and two together really fast. Because last week, or the other day, however, whatever the time was, for us, last week, David comes and David doesn't tell him any of this. David says, "Ahimelech, I'm on a secret mission of Saul. My men are hidden. I need food. I didn't even bring a sword." And Ahimelech senses something is up, but he does what David asks. And now Ahimelech's standing there. Saul is looking down on him with his spear in his hand, really, really angry. Doeg is standing over there just like, "Yep, I saw it. Saw it all." And Ahimelech knows now, oh boy, what's going to happen? And Saul is just in a complete rage. And now Saul accuses him. He says, think about it. He's like, "Yeah, I did give him the food. The sword. Yeah, I gave him the sword. Did it all." And now the story turns tragically. And he says, Ahimelech answers the king in verse 14 and said, "Well, who was so faithful? It was David. It was David. I gave this to David. He's been here many times to inquire of the Lord. This wasn't the first time. I had assumed that he had come on some mission for you." And verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Was this the first time?" he says. "Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew what? Thy servant knew nothing." He says, "Saul, I didn't know anything about this. I am completely," what word would we use? "I'm innocent." Is he innocent? Not a trick question. You're like, is he innocent? Yeah, he's innocent. He knew nothing of this. He knew absolutely nothing. But Saul hears nothing of it. In verse 16, "And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." I imagine trembling takes over the crowd that's assembled with Ahimelech. Verse 17, "The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord." Can you believe the words that just came out of Saul's mouth? Slay the priests of the Lord. He doesn't even just say their names. He recognizes who they are and says, "Kill them, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. No way. We're not going to be guilty of this. Verse 18, Saul turns his head. "And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 people that were priests. 85 who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword." The 85 was just the beginning, because he killed men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. What an evil, despicable person is Doeg. And what an evil, despicable command from King Saul. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. They're all dead, David. He killed them all. David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day. I knew it. That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Look what David says. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me. Fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Interestingly, Abiathar is now going to be with David for years and years and years to come. David leaves Nob just in time, because right on the heels of David's escape, Saul shows up, Doeg comes with the sword. But there's more close calls. Read on with me into chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. So, get this. Now, again, these events don't slow down. That's why I'm doing both chapters here. This isn't slowing down. Just boom, this goes from this to this to this. And all of a sudden now, Abiathar comes, his father is dead, the whole city's been destroyed. He says, David, I'm the only one that's escaped. And David says, well, all right, you're going to stay with me. And I don't know how much time passes, but the next thing we see is another group comes to David and says, David, the Philistines, they're fighting against Keilah. This is this nearby city. They're robbing them of the threshing floors. Now look what David does in verse number 2. This is what we did not see him do in the previous chapters, or the previous chapter. Verse 2. Therefore, David what? Inquired of the Lord. And he says to God, he says, should I go? Should I go kill these Philistines and defend your city, Keilah? Should I do that, Lord? And the Lord said unto David, go. Smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They're like, David, we're in debt, depressed, discouraged, down and out. This is the group we are. You want us to go and fight in Keilah? David's like, well, let me check with God one more time. Let me ask him again. And so he says in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I'm like, okay, this is a cool little story in the middle of it all. This is kind of interesting. We've got David escaping, and now he's on this little battle, and they have a victory. This is kind of interesting. What's going on? Well, this here for a reason. It came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So you see what's happened. David is the champion, the hero of Keilah. He comes in and they say, David, you have been victorious. You have saved us. You've delivered us. And the men of Keilah are just overjoyed with what David has done for them. There's celebrations, there's victory. They thought they were dead, but David saves them. But now in the meantime, a messenger gets back to Saul. And the messenger gets back to Saul and says, David's in Keilah. He's in Keilah. What? Go get him. And Saul says, now, ha ha. He's done it now. Now it's all over. Because that city has bars and gates. And he's going to be all trapped in. One event leads to another event. In verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. This was an ancient thing where in the time of the priest that they could discern the will of God with the ephod. Not a lot of time to get into all that. But in verse number 10, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, so David's got to know. He says, listen, I've delivered the city. I've saved them. Surely in their gratitude, would they hand me over to Saul? And God says, Saul will come down. Saul will come. Well, will the men deliver me? God says, yeah, they'll give you up. They'll give you up. What would have happened if David had stayed in Keilah? Well, God just told him. Saul would come, and the people will give you up. Interesting there that God just spoke two realities that would happen that never did happen. Kind of interesting. We'll come back to that. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Look at this verse. And Saul sought him every day, but what? But God. But God. Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Saul had his schemes and Saul had his plans and Saul thought everything was going to work out. And through a series of events, God made sure that his will was accomplished. Now, what God could have done is just taken David and just put him in one safe place and just kept him there. Could he have done that? Of course he could have. But that's not how it works. He's using the actions of people. He's working in the world to accomplish his will. Now, there's more that takes place. And there, I can't read all of this here. But what happens now, if you skip down with me all the way, David comes to the place of the Ziphites. And it finds out that they betray David too in verse 19. The Ziphites, they give David up, and they let Saul know that he's now David's hiding with us. First he's hiding there, then he's hiding here. Now the Ziphites say, come and get him here. And David has been betrayed again. He's been betrayed. And now it gets really bad. And it says in verse number 23, this is the middle of Saul's command. He says, see therefore, take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out through all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Verse 25, Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on, look at this. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. So it's like, you know, it's like when you're playing with your kids and you come over here and they're over there. That's literally what's happening. David's leading his 400 men over here. In the meantime, Saul's over here. And these are not, if you've been to Israel or seen pictures, you know these are not massive, huge mountains. They're not even the size of our mountains around here. And so just imagine this hill, and on the one side of the hill is David and all his men, on the other side of the hill is Saul. But they're closing in on him. There's no question that Saul is closing in. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. I don't know if Saul figured it out or not. I don't know if he said, hey, well, we're on this side. Maybe we'll send our men that way too and we'll surround him. Either way, David now finds himself surrounded. God, why did you allow this to happen? What is going on? It looks like the end for David. And so a lightning bolt comes down, boom, and separates it all. Is that what happens? No. A strange event takes place. A strange happening occurs. But there came a messenger unto Saul. Saul, you've got to hurry. You've got to come home because what's happened? The Philistines have invaded the land. You can't make it up, can you? Just when David is about to be defeated by Saul, now, way back home, the Philistines have invaded. And so Saul has to pack up his troops, verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. Right. And then in verse 29, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. That's all we're going to do today. We could keep reading more chapters on this. We did a lot of scripture. There's a reason for that. Because we needed to see what took place. Did you see all of the, did you follow all of those events? And you see how God did not work always in mysterious, supernatural ways. But he worked in and among the free will actions of men and women. Do you know what we call that? Providence. We call that the providence of God. Now let's rewind, zoop, to the beginning. And let's look at just a couple of details that you may have missed when you read it the first time. Say, are we going to read all that all over again? No, we're not. Promise. But this is how this passage unfolded for me. I read the whole thing through, and it struck me, all of these events. And then I stopped, and I went back. And when I went back, I said, wow, there's actually quite a bit of God's working there. And I drew out a few principles. Let's move through them quickly. First of all, and you have these in your notes, first of all, what I see in this account that we just journeyed through together, God's providence is always at work. We know that. Many of you know Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that all things, what? Work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God's providence is always at work. There are, if you read through this quickly as we did, there are layers of history and circumstance that are woven together in this passage. Look just at the first couple of verses again. Look with me at verse number one. Verse number one, he escapes to the cave, what? Adullam. There just happened to be a cave that David could go to. Well, you say, that's pretty simple. You know, you might be reading it into, yeah, that's pretty simple. That's pretty basic. But there's more. We go on. Verse number two, everyone that was in distress, everyone in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to David. And how big was his army? 400. Does David need an army? Yeah. Does David know that he needs an army? No. Who knows that David needs an army? God does. How is David going to get an army? Who's going to join up with David? Well, certainly not the leaders, because all the leaders are allied with who? Saul. But somebody who's got a lot of problems in their life, somebody who's been in distress, and in debt, and discontented, those are the only people that were willing to come and follow David. Could it be, could you just think with me through this for a minute? Could it be that when that man was having a hard time paying his bill, that God had a greater purpose behind that? Are you with me? That if these men had not suffered, a lot of times I think back, a lot of times, and rightly so, we identify with David. We're like, man, look at who he's got to lead here, you know? What a group. But at the same time, if these men didn't have these problems in their lives and these difficulties that they faced, would David have had any army? God's putting his plan together. And months and years before, all these circumstances there are happening in these 400 men's lives, leading up to being a part of David's army. God works. It's a mystery. There's more. There's more. God's providence is everywhere in this passage. Everyone in distress, these 400 men. But then in verse number 3, David needs help. He needs protection. David needs protection for his family. So where does he go? Do you remember? She's following with me, so she's giving you the hints on the screen. You can help me out. So where does he turn to protection for his family? Moab. You're like, okay, what does that mean? Guess whose great-grandma's from Moab? Moab. Whose? Anybody know? David. It's Ruth. His great-grandma was from Moab. David goes to the Moabites to find protection for his family, who are half-descended from Moab. Generations before, God is putting this together. It's everywhere. The providence of God has arranged all of this. God's providence is always at work. And you and I have to understand that, like Paul could say, he talked about all the difficulty that he had, but I think it might have been in Philippians, I didn't look up the reference, but he says, hey, all the things that have fallen out in my life, all the things that have fallen unto me, they've happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, every event that took place in my life, I may not have understood it at the time. I may not, those 400 men might not have known why they're going through financial difficulties. They don't understand why they're going through personal depression or distress or whatever it is. But God knows why. God has a plan. And for you and I, God has a plan that he is working in your life and in my life. Do you believe that? That God is working in our lives. It's not just that, though. God's providence is always at work. But listen now, this is really important. This might be the most crucial point before we conclude, and that is this. God's providence serves his purpose, not our purpose. Now, we could just park there for a minute. As God works, remember my little definition? God's wise working in the world to accomplish his will, not our will. God is working to accomplish his will. It's greater than you or I. When you read the story, can I ask you this? When you read this story, and as we've gone through the study, who do you find yourself identifying with as you read the story? Just honestly. When you read through this, how many of you say you identify with David as you go through it? Okay. Some of you just not raising your hand, or you don't identify with David, or you don't, okay? I think we do. You think it's natural? You come through the story, and you see, well, how did David react? Boy, that's what I want to do. Or, oh, how did David feel? That's how I feel. Why do you do that? I don't know. Why don't we identify? Now, I just want to challenge. I challenge my own thinking on this. Are we told to identify with David? No, not necessarily. Can we? Of course. But maybe at times we need to identify with Ahimelech. That causes a change in thinking for a minute. What happened to Ahimelech? Did it all work out in the end for Ahimelech? His family? It didn't. Was he a faithful man? Was he a good man? Did he suffer a horrible injustice in his life? Yeah, absolutely. But whose plan is unfolding? God's. See, I'd like to identify with David in this story. You know why? Because he's always one step ahead of Saul. And just at the last minute, just like in the movies, when all hope seems like it's gone, we love this story, it's in every movie, when all hope seems like it's gone, guess what? Something happens and we escape, we get out of it. And that happened to David. Of course we want to identify with that. And could that be God's will for your life? Of course it could be. But in this day and age in which we live, we have to be willing to understand that at times in life, God's providence may lead us into David moments. But there have been many faithful Christians throughout history who have identified with Ahimelech and not David. Because just at the last minute, No one stepped in to stop the sword of Doeg. Just at the last minute, no one quenched the fires of the stake. Just at the last minute, no one barred the gates for the lions. Just at the last minute, no one stepped in to, quote, save the day. And why does God allow that to happen? What is the purpose behind all of this? Job said it this way. Job says to his wife, do you remember what Job's wife said to him? Yeah. He said, Job, you're just a mess. How do you even have any integrity left? Why don't you just what? Curse God and die. If you're going to suffer, your life's not worth living. That's basically what she said. And what does Job say? Job 2:10, he says this, what? He actually tells her, you speak foolishly. You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? It's important you understand that word evil. And the word doesn't mean moral evil, like to commit sin. It's talking about evil circumstances like famine or desolation or difficulty or calamity. Job says, listen, he has a deep, he doesn't have but a smidgen of inspired text, Job. Doesn't have any written manuscript of the Word of God at this point. But he has enough theology to know this. He says, if we receive good at the hand of God, could we not also receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, Ethan, why are you talking about this? What's the point here? The point is this. There have been many a 21st or 20th century Christian who's been raised in a soft and sweet environment of Christianity that has faced serious hardship and trial in their life, only to ask the question, God, why did you let this happen? And then for all of their Christianity to just crumble. It's happened over and over and over again. Why? Because we don't prepare for dark days. I don't wish dark days upon anyone, and that's not the purpose. But we would not be doing the scripture justice, and we would not be shepherding our own souls properly if we didn't realize that God's will is not about me, but God's will is about his glory. Why did he let Ahimelech and all of those people die? Why? Do you know? I don't. I don't. I have no idea why. But we trust that he has a purpose for his good and his glory. And we also understand that what we see from our perspective down here is so limited compared to God's sovereign view of the universe and eternity. That God is not working a temporary purpose. God is working an eternal purpose. And the hope of Christianity, listen now, this is crucial, because every person that says to you, that says, how can you believe in a loving God when all these bad things happen? You can say the Bible is filled with God allowing bad things to happen to good people. But the truth is this, without God, what does any of the suffering matter? It's literally meaningless and pointless. Because you suffer, you live, you suffer, you die. That is it. There's no justice in the secular materialistic worldview that is invading our region of the country. There's no justice. Without a sovereign, omnipotent God, you tell me if Adolf Hitler gets his justs. Suicide in a bunker at the end of the war. You tell me that is justice. For someone who had the spirit of Doeg and exterminated 10 to 11 million people. We went to Boston this week. And in all the fun and everything, we stopped at the Holocaust Memorial. And that we never forget what took place. But ladies and gentlemen, that what took place in the 1940s is just part of all of the evil and suffering that has happened in all of humanity. And you can say there is no God, and if there is a God, he wouldn't let that happen. You can say that, and you can be fine with that. But then what does it matter? It matters nothing if there is no God. Because we believe with a holy righteousness that men like Doeg and men like Adolf Hitler, they burn in an eternal hell of fire forever and ever. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that statement. Because that is what the holy justice and vengeance of God is for. You say, I don't believe in hell, but there's no person that will deny that a Hitler or a Doeg deserves to burn in hell. But only in the scheme of God's eternity does any of this even matter. Otherwise, it's all pointless. We're just animals. We live out a meager existence. But it's God that gives us a sense of eternal justice. It's God that says that as much as you've suffered, there's a greater extent of joy and happiness for all of eternity. That the suffering that we live in now is not to be compared with the wonder of eternity. And though in that terrified moment, Ahimelech and his family died by the edge of Doeg's sword, they were welcomed into the loving arms of the Lord. That is the hope. That is the meaning. That is the truth of God's marvelous providence. And we don't get to choose if our story looks like David's or our story looks like Ahimelech's. We don't get to choose that. But we can still live for the glory of God. We can still live for his eternal purpose. There's more. God's providence serves, remember, not our purpose, his purpose. God's providence, though, also doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. I'll move through this very briefly. Remember what David says? He says, this was because of me. They all died because of me. David made a bad choice in his life. You see, we don't believe in what's that our decisions don't matter. And there are some theologians that go this route and they make a terrible error and they believe in determinism that says, well, God has pretty much foreordained every single thing that's going to happen and so it's just going to happen that way. No, providence teaches that yes, you and I are given free will, but that will never prevent God from accomplishing his will. I find it interesting that some theologians, that they try to teach that, well, if you believe in free will, then you are limiting the sovereignty of God. Oh no, how much more majestic is God's sovereignty that he is unimpeded by the free will actions of men and women. It's easier to wrap your mind around the fact that God just said, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. You can wrap your mind around that. But we're not called to understand it intellectually. We're called to celebrate it faithfully. That somehow God can give us the freedom, like to make a choice, to make a determination. And that he already knows all of the potential contingencies and he's already worked out his plan in his vast foreknowledge. You're like, could you explain that a little better? No, can't do it. I'm done. Run out of words because I don't get it. And I don't think we're meant to get it. But God's providence is at work. And then God's providence is unstoppable. It's totally unstoppable. And I get that from the Kilah story. Did you catch in there that David said, God, what's going to happen? God says, well, this will happen. Saul will come and then they'll deliver you up. Did either of those two things happen? But God said they would happen. Unwind that riddle for me, friend. How does that take place? The point is this. God knows both the thoughts and actions of humanity. And in all of it, he remains in control and he remains sovereign. So what is our response to this? Well, our response is humble worship. It's humble worship. Final two scriptures I give you today. Here's one, Romans 11. Speaking of his wisdom, could you read this out loud with me? This is in the New Testament, but it's more like a psalm. It is a psalm in Romans 11 together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And all together in a magnificent chorus begin, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's our response to the providence and the sovereignty of God. It's unsearchable, but we can trust it. We can celebrate it. We can worship it. The first response to God's providence is just humble, obedient worship. But the second and most important response is this: repentance and faith. We must respond in repentance and faith. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And he is what? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all should come to repentance. So believer, first believer, God's providence should remind us that our lives are not our own. We serve a greater and eternal purpose. We surrender our joys and our sorrows, our victories and our defeats, because he's the one who holds all things by the word of his power. But what if you're here today and you are not a believer, or you're uncertain if you are a believer? Did you catch that last verse that we read, that God is not willing? It's not part of his providential plan or desire that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. That's his desire for you. Could it be that in God's providence, he brought you to this place right now? Whether in this room or watching this message, that God brought you to this moment, that God preserved your life to this moment so that you could repent, that you would have one more opportunity to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. His providence has preserved your life so that you would have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you do that today? Could we bow our heads and close our eyes? In just a moment, we're going to have a concluding hymn, time of prayer. But I just want to ask, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time in your life where you repented of your sin and you asked Christ to save you, believing in his resurrection, would you do that today? Would you pray a simple prayer? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me and rose again. And I put my faith and trust in you. Just a simple prayer to Christ, expressing your true faith in him alone. Don't wait another day. God's providence has brought you here. Christian, what are you facing? What are you dealing with? Surrender it to the Lord. His plan is good. It may not feel good. It may not seem good in the moment. But trust that you and I are part of his eternal working, his eternal kingdom. Let's have a quiet moment of prayer together. Thank you that we don't have to wander through life wondering what our purpose is or what we have to fear, but we can be confident that you're working all things, that you are in and through all. So I pray that you help us to be encouraged, to be strengthened by your might. It's in Jesus' name I pray.
We're so glad that you've taken the time to join us today. If you've been blessed by the message, or if you have placed your faith in Jesus today, we want to hear from you. Maybe you still have questions about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Please let us know, and we would love to answer those questions from the Bible. We would also be happy to provide you with the Bible and other free Christian resources to help you grow in your faith. You can email us at info@mountgreylockbaptist.com or send us a message on Facebook. You can also call us at 413-662-2107. We would love to hear from you, and our desire is to be a blessing to you in any way that we can. God bless.